turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And before we begin our sermon, as an introduction for what we'll be praying about and studying about, I would like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. May the Lord add His own rich blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's ask for His help as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before You in awe and in grateful hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the one who has fulfilled all the commandments, all the teachings of the law. We thank You that the law prophesied and pointed to and proclaimed unto the coming of Christ. And He is its fulfillment. He is both its termination point as well as its fulfilling reality. We thank You that even now that our law that we live under and come to You through and live by is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray this morning that You might give us clarity in understanding Your law and its application to our lives as redeemed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. The title for my message this morning, Semper Reformanda, Part 5, New Covenant Theology and the Law of God. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian that America has ever produced, had this statement. He made this observation about the law. Quote, he said, "There is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy wherein orthodox divines so much differ as stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ." This morning, in our fifth and final study of New Covenant theology, we have come to the very difficult and sometimes contentious issue of the law of God and its relationship to the Christian. And as Edwards said, and I think he's right, this is one area where Christian theologians and Christian churches have not seen eye to eye. And we certainly will not answer all the questions or resolve all the controversies this morning, but I hope that we can answer some of the major issues and set forth the basic outline of the law of God and its relationship to the believer. In a book which was published in 2001 and was followed up upon by some articles which appeared in R.C. Sproul's magazine Table Talk, New Covenant theology was treated, in my opinion, in those both book and articles, rather harshly. We came in for some unfair criticism in our understanding of the law and how it does relate to believers. So I need to be very clear today, and I need to be as precise as possible in order that people might not misunderstand what we're saying and therefore draw false conclusions about what we really truly believe about the law of God. Part of our difficulty in understanding the law of God and its relation to us today as believers is the wide semantic range of this term law, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The word law in the Hebrew Bible, Torah, comes from the verb yara, and that verb essentially means to throw. So if one throws a rock or shoots an arrow, he is basically guiding a projectile to its destination. Hence, when you come to the noun of this verb, Torah, that means essentially to give direction, guidance, or if we're talking to one another, teaching one another, it would be to give instruction. So the word essentially means instruction. Used in that sense, it occurs some 221 times in the Old Testament. And one of the most interesting uses of the word Torah as instruction is found in Isaiah 1:10. Now, there's numerous uses, but this I think is very important and interesting and stunning. And you might turn with me to that passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Now here, the prophet is addressing Israel, the people of the Old Testament. And he's using both the word Torah, but he's placing it in parallelism, it's what we call a synthetic parallelism, actually according to the structure, to the other phrase, the Dabar of Yahweh, that is the word of God, the word of the Lord. Notice what we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the, my version says, instruction. That's fine. Or it could literally be translated because it is Torah. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So what we find here in parallelism is that the law of God is none other than the Word of God. The law is the inscripturated revelation of God's will found in His Word from that analysis. Scripture has the character trait of law, okay? Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's used other ways. Principally, we might say it will be used to regulate or govern behavior. We see this numerous times in the Old Testament. This is the law of the, let's say, of the sacrifices. This is the law of the priesthood and so forth. And so you will find that phraseology found often. Then you have a list of regulations that to carrying out sacrifices, for how they're to act, how they're to do this. So basically, it's a commandment that regulates or governs behavior, essentially. In the New Testament, the word is nomos. And that, too, like the Old Testament Torah, has a large, broad semantic range. I was going to read all these passages to you, but we're kind of stressed for time this morning, so I think I will not read them. I'll just mention them and give them to you, and you can look them up on your own. Sometimes the word nomos, Lord, I mean, not Lord, law, simply means Scripture. The whole Scripture of the Old Testament, for example. We see an example of this in Paul, 1 Corinthians 14:21, where he says, "And in the law it is written," and then he makes a quotation out of the prophet Isaiah 28 in that verse. Well, here he could have said, "In the Scriptures it is written," but it's that he uses the word nomos, law. So the law here is a reference to the whole Old Testament Scripture. Sometimes it's a reference to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. We see this clearly in Matthew chapter 5:17 and following, when Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." Here we're talking about the sections of the Bible, the Old Testament. The law being the first five books, the Pentateuch, the prophets from the Old Testament scriptures, from Joshua forward and to the Psalms, the books of the Psalter. But anyway, so we're seeing sections of Scripture. Sometimes it's used as a principle. Romans chapter 7, verse 21, talking about our struggle with sin, we find Paul says, "In struggle with sin, I find within me a law." He speaks of, quoting it correctly, and really it should be translated principle, and it is translated principle. "For I discover within me a principle that evil is present in me, the one who's wanting to do good." So here it's not a law of evil, it is basically the principle of evil. It's sin that dwells within us. But he's using the word law in terms of principle, and that occurs quite a bit. We have law in terms of the general body of commands, the whole law, we might say, that is given to us, Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. We have law as demand of obligation. It's an obligation. Is the law contrary to the promise? Is that which the law demands of the obligations that's imposed upon us by law, Is that contrary to the promises of God? And he says, absolutely not. Then we'll see, refers to the law of Christ. He says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. It's most frequently used of, though, however, the law of Moses, primarily. That's just the by and large, the major usage of it in the Old Testament. Here it can be a single commandment of the law of Moses, it's often referred to. It can refer to the whole body of the law of Moses. It can even be referred to as an economy, an era of time in the law of Moses. Let's look at that one. I want to have you turn to this just for a moment, to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Here, the law of Moses is understood really as an economy, a period of time. He says, but before faith came, and that faith is another way of saying, referencing, look carefully in the context, before Christ came. But here, Christ is the object of our faith, so he uses the word faith. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. This is Moses, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law, this is the law of Moses, has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, understanding, now that the Lord Jesus has come, we are no longer under this tutor. What is the tutor? Well, it is the law, it is Moses. So there it's been viewed almost as a system, as viewed as an economy. So we'll find that, and there's other passages that's there. So I just present to you that it has a wide range of usage, okay? And therefore, whenever we try to understand the term law, you have to look at its context very carefully, and you have to answer the question, in what sense is he using this term law here? He doesn't use it always in the same sense. The Bible doesn't, either Paul or the other writers of Scripture. Now, what makes our task even more difficult is that on a number of occasions in the New Testament, and this is particularly true in Paul, and I'm going to focus more on Paul than the others, but it's true in all of them, but particularly in Paul it is true. Law is said to be brought to an end. That is, it's reached its termination point. This is what was predicted. It's come, it is finalized, it's brought to an end, and its whole goal has been achieved in the law. And therefore, believers are no longer under the law. That is, under Moses in this sense. But then we'll read elsewhere that Moses, the law, is holy, it is righteous, it is good. And you'll even find sections of Moses quoted, and we're obligated to keep it. Here, it tends to be confusing. In the one sense, we're said it's completed, it's come to to what it was aiming for, it's been fulfilled, and therefore it's terminated, and now we're moving on to new things within it. It should be fulfilled, but yet at the same time, there's another sense in which it is continuous. That is difficult. It's difficult. Are we contradicting ourselves is the question. Now, in some sense, we would say the law is fulfilled with the coming of Christ, and we're no longer bound up to it. And yet, in another sense, the law continues, and we are duty-bound to practice the law. That's the sensing that we get in the Bible. Let me show you how difficult this actually is. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Romans 7 and verse 6. Here Paul, in a section that's really discussing the law, whole chapter 7 is really referring to the law and its relationship to the Christian. Contextually, it's what it's talking about, the law of Moses, essentially. But notice what he says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. In Romans 7:4, he has said, therefore, my brethren, we were made to die to the law. That is, we've died to the law through the body of Christ, that we might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. So with the coming of Christ, we have a redemptive historical shift that's occurred here. We've died to the old Mosaic law that we might be united to Christ. But let's go on down. Let's look at the real verse I want to look at and examine is verse 6, where he says, but now we have been released from the law. Verse 4, we've died to it. He says in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And then he'll go on and quote the law about covetousness, verse 7. And so we know here that the law is referencing Moses, the law of Moses. And notice what he says. He says, we have been released from the law. Now, that word released in our Greek text is katargeo. Katargeo means to nullify, to make null and void, to abolish, to set it aside, or to release it. That's what it means. Now, keep that, and let's go back a few chapters to chapter 3, and let's read Romans 3:31. And let's see what he says here. Again, in the section that's speaking of the law, Moses, notice what he says in verse 31 of Romans chapter 3. And he asks the question, Paul says, after his talents that we're justified by faith, not made right by keeping our acts of keeping the law. Notice what he says, verse 31. Since that is the case, justified by faith and not by works of the law, then, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, the word nullify is our word katargeo that was used back in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. So, do you see something of the tension? Here we have the same writer, the Apostle Paul, using the same word, katargeo, in the same book with reference to the same object, and he's using it two different ways. That won't make your hair fall out. I don't know what will. I'm serious. This is difficult. So what I'm trying to say here, that beloved, this is not simple Simon stuff. Okay? And may I also say with this, we definitely need to be very gracious, long-suffering, and generous to one another in understanding of the relation of the law. It's not good for me to stand up here and say, well, those who differ with me, they must be legalist. Or those who differ with my understanding, they must be antinomian. I would hope that the Christian church can mature somewhat beyond that. Unfortunately, we tend to do that too much. I understand loving of God and being very zealous for the truth, and I'm all for that. Believe me. And may God forgive me when I act unseemingly by making statements myself about other Christians that are struggling to understand these great truths, but they're difficult truths to try to put all together. My point is, Edwards is right. The greatest theologian in this country said it's difficult. Amen, brother. He still speaks. It is difficult. So, what I want to try to do probably is the impossible. Try to resolve something of the tension and put this together for us today in the time that I have. It's going to hyper warp speed and try to do this. Okay. Well, let's look at how Bible believing, godly people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, evangelicals, have put their theology together with this respect. What is the relationship of the law of God to the Christian? Now, let's consider for a moment covenant theology. Now, I have tried to summarize covenant theology for us. This is long detail. See all this in your notes? Do you have your notes? Bless the people in the back of on the board. You really need to look at it on your notes. I've tried to summarize the teaching. The emphasis in covenant theology will fall along the lines of the law in terms of a theological category. Okay, get that. They will emphasize it in terms of a theological category, which they will call the moral law. Now, this is not a biblical term. It's like the covenant of grace. It's a deduction where we try to pull everything together and to try to understand that which continues with the law and that which discontinues with the law. But they will use this word, moral law, oftentimes, unless you understand how they're using it, it becomes confusing. to you. So trying to, so we can understand our Christian brethren to understand it this way. And let me go now to what I have written. I'm summarizing for you the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 19, Sections 1 and 2. So this is not the full readout, but it's a summarization. The moral law is that perfect rule of righteousness that was first written on Adam's heart, then delivered by God on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments written in two tablets. The first four commandments containing our duty towards God, the remaining six our duty to man. Now, may I say in passing, when it comes to this issue of the two tables or the two tablets of the law, Reformed scholarship no longer looks at it this way, and they've made some improvement, and that's true. They no longer understand the two tables of the law, the first table being the first four commandments, referring to my responsibility to God, and the second table of the law being the last six commandments and my responsibility to my fellow man. They no longer understand it that way. Archaeology has helped them. And they understand covenants and lots of Caesarian treaties that were made in the ancient Near East. And what we really have is that Moses is paralleling one of these Caesarian treaties. And what we really have is, are two tablets that are identical. Okay? The first tablet has all the Ten Commandments written on it. The second tablet has all the Ten Commandments written on it. These two tablets are placed in safekeeping in the public sanctuary of the people to be looked at and to study. One is for God, the great suzerain, the king, Yahweh. The other one is for his vassal, the people of Israel. That's how it's understood. That's correct. And that's what is that is what's going on in the book of Exodus. So, in the good scholars, Meredith Klein and the others, they realize this, and they were referring to it that way. They no longer use this old language. But not everybody does, and oftentimes you will still be... It's not wrong. As a matter of fact, it's a pretty good analysis of the Ten Commandments to look at it that way. I'm not saying that's wrong. All I'm saying is it's probably not what Moses was talking about. Well, at this juncture, the critical issue to note is that the moral law is innate in the heart of the first man, Adam, which means it will also be innate in your heart and all his descendants. And this, which was innate in the whole human race, is then codified or is written down in Mosaic law, particularly the Ten Commandments. Now, in addition to the Ten Commandments written at Sinai, God will add to the moral law ceremonial laws and judicial laws. And generally, they like to understand that the ceremonial laws relate to their understanding of the first tablets of the law, the first table of the law, that is, man's relationship to God. So the ceremonial laws are specific applications of your relationship to God in Israel. And then the civil or the judicial laws relate to the specific applications of the second table of the law, that is your relationship to man. Okay? Now, let's read your sentence right here, what he says. I'm trying to summarize it for you. He says, this is a reformer who was involved in writing the Heidelberg Catechism. He says, divine law is ordinarily divided or considered as consisting of three parts. The moral, that's which was in Adam, now replicated in the Ten Commandments, come forth in the Ten Commandments, moral law. The ceremonial, this is the specific application of the moral law. And the judicial, trying to apply it in the life of Israel. Now, of course, Reformed theology, classical Reformed theology has said that, that Christ comes and he fulfills the law, the whole law. He fulfills the moral law, he fulfills the ceremonial law, he fulfills the judicial law. He fulfills the ceremonial law, he is the sacrifice the law, that the law was speaking of. And so this has been completed. We no longer have animal sacrifices. He is the fulfillment of the judicial, civil law. And therefore we no longer have laws related to God's people as a political nation. Okay? So these things are fulfilled. But the moral law continues. Why? Well, the moral law was innate with all of us. In Adam. It's a reflection of His will, and that's not going to change. And so that will continue always in us. And so essentially we could say that in covenant theology, classical covenant theology, the law of God is, the moral law of God is the Ten Commandments. We could also say, one of the writers, I'll just say it, but I don't remember the fellow's name, is that the law of Christ is the Ten Commandments. So we're talking about the law of Christ. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. So this is the binding unity between the Old and the New Testament, and the distinctions being the ceremonial and the civil has been fulfilled. There's no more. So we understand that. So this is how they're trying to answer it. What continues and what ceases? Okay, and not a bad answer, really. I don't think it all fits all the Bible, but it's not a bad answer. Second system, dispensational theology, tells us it views law and grace as basically mutually exclusive, again, categories. These things, they're like trying to mix oil and water. They don't fit together, so they're always kept absolutely separate. Essentially, the Mosaic Law was given graciously by God to Israel as a redeemed people. This is important. Sometimes they're misunderstood, and as though dispensation was taught that there's two ways of being saved. Not really. They've never really taught that. They use some unguarded language, and sometimes it appears that way. But essentially, they have taught that the Mosaic Law was given to a saved group of people. Israel, not in order to lead them to Christ, not in order to save them, but to maintain and govern their life and to establish their national statehood. Okay, that is how it was basically understood. It never is a way of salvation. But the Mosaic Law was terminated and replaced by the law of Christ. Dispensationalists do speak of the moral law of God as the image of God in man. It's an unwritten law, which becomes the basis of the Mosaic Law, but they're kind of fuzzy as to what it all means. I couldn't nail them all down exactly. They're not really sure. There is a law that's innate moral law, and it becomes something of the basis of the Mosaic Covenant. But what all the details? That's really the part. What's the content of it? And what being precise of that? They're not precise, and so it's hard to say. And I don't want to put words in their mouth. Essentially. The Mosaic Law is put aside when God has suspended, once He suspends His work with the nation of Israel, which He did do. They rejected Christ, and so He suspended that work. He turned to the Gentiles to create a new body of people, the Church of Jesus Christ. And there, the law, in terms of the law of Christ, is what governs them. Now, that will continue until the rapture of the Church, the Lord comes in the cloud, gathers the church, we go to heaven, and for 7 years we're with the Lord while God turns back and begins to work with Israel. Okay? When He begins to work with Israel, what comes to play at that particular point is it will return to the covenant of Moses. The Mosaic Law becomes the means by which God will govern His people. And that will occur during that period known as the tribulation. It will also bear forth in what they call the millennium. Okay? So it's a return back to Moses. I think that is a serious misunderstanding, in my opinion, of the New Testament. That which separated Jew from Gentile is the law, and that's not going to be resurrected. I do not see that to be resurrected in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. That has been completed. It's not going to come back. There will be no, in my mind, temple. There will no Jewish temple. There will be no animal sacrifices. There will be no Israeli Davidic kingdom on the earth. I don't think there's going to be a millennium there, in my mind. But I think that those things have all come to fulfillment in Christ. Jesus Christ is the temple, beloved. He's what Ezekiel and those folks are talking about. He is not only the temple, He is its sacrifice, which Moses was looking to, and He is its great high priest. And not only that, He fulfills all its land promises as well. But that is yet held off in to the not yet of the new covenant fulfillment. Now, that's a lot to do with that, but that would be a short summary critique of dispensationalists, my brethren on that side of the camp that we love, but we do disagree with at that particular point. New covenant theology, this is us. Here, let me work through this quickly, and we'll try to get to some of the text. The law of God is essentially is God's character, reflected innately in you and me as His image. Now, this unwritten law binds us all in every age unto our duty to God. And what is our duty to God? It's to love Him with all of our heart, soul, and our mind. And it binds us to our duty to one another, to love our fellow man as ourself. That's innate. That, I understand, is the law of God that was written upon the human heart. That's always true. It is always a standard. It is always applicable through time, space, history. And yet God enters then into covenants with us. And in the covenants, what He does, He makes, in redemptive history, special applications to that innate law, bringing it out and having it now begin to having it written down. One element, let's say, in Noah. In Noah's case, for example, in Genesis 9:6, there the Lord says, whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood it shall be shed. In other words, innately we know that we're to love one another and not to hurt one another physically or take one another's lives. Now, this is made in the covenantal form of Noah, which is made really to the whole creation. It comes forth and it is written down. Okay, so now it becomes explicit to us. Okay. And so we begin to see things in covenants that are written down. You'll see it in Abraham example. In Abraham, we have a law that's given in the Abrahamic covenant. Of every male among you who is 8 days old, you shall be circumcised. That is law. If you don't do it, you shall be cut off. There's a penalty for it. But what is that doing? Well, that is bringing out the innate law of God written in man's heart that what we're to do is love God supremely. Have no other gods before you. What the Lord tells us to do, we will obey. It's very simple. And this is reflecting that. And it goes on, it reflects it in Moses, and it reflects it in the New Covenant. Now, what we have then, we have the innate law of God. This begins to come out, is to be structured by covenants. And the specific applications of this, it comes in the covenants, and sometimes they are fulfilled and are done away with in the covenantal form, simply because from the perspective of the Old Testament, you're looking forward to the coming of Christ. He's not here yet, and all that will be accomplished in the coming of Christ. Whereas with the New Covenant, He's come and it is fulfilled. And so those aspects of the law of God that relate covenantally to the coming of Christ, some are temporal in nature and some are binding in nature all the way across the board. That's, how did I write this down? Try to explain. Let me write it down. I wrote it down. The law of God is structured by biblical covenants for specific applications in the outworking of redemptive history. The law of God written innately on the human heart, that never changes. But the law of God structured by covenants do change as history progresses and changes. From promise of the Old Testament era to fulfillment in the new. We have this change and we have to acknowledge this. I sent my guys on a search for the best, on an illustration. How could I illustrate it? The change. Continuity with the old and the change. It's organic. The Reformed people say, you're not doing organic. Well, let's be good and organic. It is organic. I agree with them. Give me a caterpillar, guys, and then find me a butterfly. If I can show you that, then you see the connection. There is. Everybody says there's a connection between the butterfly and the worm. Is there not? Absolutely. But there's also a great change between the butterfly and the worm. That is the continuity and the discontinuity in terms of the law of God, covenantally structured, if I was to give an illustration of that. Now, as it comes down, when it really boils down, it gets to the nubbing, the difference between, really, the bottom line, draw the line, what is really, really, really the difference between New Covenant theology and classical covenant theology of Westminster boils down to one really issue, the Sabbath. End of the day, that's where it comes down to. Okay? Our brethren from Westminster will believe that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It's part of the makeup of man's reflection of God's character in man innately. Comes over into Moses in terms of the Ten Commandments. We will differ with that. The New Covenant people, along with John Calvin, the father of Westminster, along with John Calvin, no less, believe that the Sabbath is covenant law given to the nation of Israel, signifying that they're in relationship with the God of creation, Yahweh. In short, the Sabbath was an ordinance for the people of God in the Old Testament. It was never a universal binding principle for all mankind. Now, worship is innate and universal and is binding, but worship is not the Sabbath. Okay, that's basically the difference, as I see. We're close, and yet we're different. So that's part of it. Now, let me try to wrap it up and try. Okay, you would like to know some Bible verses, wouldn't you? Look at all the Bible verses I have for you. Let me try to bring you the continuity from old to new, and then underscore a little bit of the discontinuity. What's the continuity? Okay. First of all, every man has the law of God written on their hearts. Every human being does. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 21. Before Moses, or even with the Gentiles after Moses, this is always true. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Human beings suppress God's truth. There's where they're held guilty. What truth are they suppressing? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. It's within you. God has made it evident within them. And then he goes and talks about the creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and the divine nature has clearly been seen, being understood, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So, what is within the person is this innate knowledge of God. We all know right from wrong. Okay? His character is impressed upon his head. We are the image of God. And therefore, as the image of God, we have innate law that's here within us. That's what the Bible is referring to. People are without excuse. They have willingly turned away. No, it's verse 28. Being filled... Pardon me, verse 32, the very end of 32. He said, although they know the ordinances of God. Here it's called an ordinance. Something on the heart. What is it? It's God's character. It is His law. We can call that moral law if you want to. It's there. Okay? Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. Here, it's even clarified even further. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they do not have Moses. God did not give the law of Moses at Mount Sinai to the nations. He gave it to Israel. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by instinct those things of the law, these, the Gentiles, not having the law, are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternatively excusing or else defending them. Gentiles, they do not have Moses, and yet they do by instinct the very things that are set forth, to some degree at least, in the law of Moses. This proves that they have the work of God, that is, the work of the law, that is the conduct which the law of God demands. It's written on their heart already. And what is that conduct? Well, stay in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. What is the conduct that the law of God demands of us? Romans chapter 13, 8 through 11, I think this kind of summarizes it. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has what? Fulfilled the law. Fulfills all what Moses ever talked about. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other law, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's love. That's what's always written on everybody's heart. We're to love one another. We're to love the Lord supremely. We're to love one another. Okay? So that's a code that everyone has. We have this. This is the divine standard for morality for all mankind. It is parallel to, but independent of. Clearly parallel to Moses, but it's independent of. This is going on before Moses. Independent of Mosaic law. Divine law is published in the heart, independent from any formal, codified, written law. That has always been the case. So then we might ask ourselves quickly, why the law of Moses? Why do we even need the law of Moses? Why do we need all this stuff written down? Well, the basic reasons are given in the Bible, Romans chapter 3. If you stay in Romans, go to 3:20. Why then the law? Why did God do all this stuff with Israel? Why did he enter into a special covenant relationship and give law in a special sense to Israel? Why did he do this? Well, here it is. 3:20, because, 3:19. For we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We are justified in his sight, so no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why the law? To give us the knowledge of sin. Not just its innate stuff, but really to be able to see it and understand it and to define it for what it is. Romans 7:7. Go back to Romans 7:7. In our difficult passage, Romans 7:6. What does it say in Romans 7:7? What shall we say then? Is the law, that is, the law of God, is Moses sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law of Moses. Or it says law, but I'm interpreting it for you. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It brings it all out. Notice also Romans 5:20. Here again, Romans 5:20. And the law came in. That is, Moses comes in. It comes in time. Alongside. That transgressions might increase. I gave the law to get sin out of your life. Not really. Not at all. To give you the law so that sins might increase. That the law prohibits, it stimulates. That's amazing. Now, here's my illustration. Why the law? See this? See this? This is my object lesson for today. This water is clear water. Clear. Absolutely. Water, no murky. Water just as crystal clear can be. That is the human heart, the human soul. It looks very good. We look like we can drink it, you know, without a problem at all. But there's something down here, isn't there? There is some sediments down here. What is that? The Bible will say within this, there's something living in the bottom of our heart, and that's sin. But we really don't. This looks fine. It's not going to hurt me. I can just drink it. Without any problem whatsoever. Is that the way it looks? Not really. This is deadly. This will kill you. It's full of bacteria. And so, for you to understand that, we'll give you the law, a little spoon. Now, we're going to scoop this out. See, we're going to get sin out of your life with the law of God. Okay, now they're going to have an utter fit if I do this. Okay, now I made a big scoop. Let's get another scoop. Where is that? Get it out of there. Good night. Can I get that out? How much have I scooped out? So now I really know what's in my heart, don't I? I really know what I'm like. Law has stirred it all up, really. I'm getting right. I've got zero sin in my life that I removed by the law. But I can sure understand what it is. Now, I need this whole water thrown out, new water completely put in. And that's what God will do in Christ Jesus. That's why the law. Don't let me step on that. They will have a fit. Okay. Okay. All right. There's a lot of other. Let's see. Secondly, the law will segregate Israel from the Gentiles. Brian, there you go. He doesn't trust me. See? Good man, good man. Galatians 3:19. He sees I move around up here too much. Galatians 3:19. What does it say? Well, the law, why then the law? He asked the question. Why then the law? Well, you see, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained to the angels by the agency, needed, know this phrase, until the seed. Now, it's not all explained here, but we have a seed that's related here. And the seed here is coming to Christ. But the law was given to govern people until the coming of Christ. It was given to government. What does it do to that people to whom it was given to govern? Well, let's look at that. That's the idea I'm trying to get out of Galatians 3:19 at this point. Let's go over now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. This is what it did to those to whom it was given. This is how it governed and regulated their lives. And rightfully so, because it served a purpose for this until the coming of Christ. Notice what it is. Ephesians 2. Let's begin with verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off, these are the Gentiles, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one. Jews and Gentiles are now one. They were at one time separated. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, this is what has caused the separation. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. It's Moses. Contained in the ordinances that is in Himself, that He made the two one new man, thus establishing peace, reconciling the body of Christ. Now, so the point of the matter is, it's segregated. The big issue of segregation is the law. It quarantined the Jews, separated them off from the Gentiles for the purpose that the people of God, Israel, may be able to develop, might not adapt all the idolatry of the Gentiles and pollute themselves until the coming of the Messiah. See what it does? It's a good thing. It hems them in, protects them, separates them from folks. But it's not going to be good when you have to take the message of the gospel to the world. Because in law, if I'm a Jew, I can't eat with you. If I can't eat with you, I can't fellowship with you. If I can't fellowship with you, I certainly cannot intermarry with you. See the segregation? That's what it does. That has to come to an end. Law has to be set aside. The law of Moses, this old covenant, has to be fulfilled and put away. And thirdly, the reason for it, well, it points to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through 26, we've already read it. But very quickly, it simply tells us that we cannot save ourselves. Well, there's no way. You can save yourself by law. You see me trying to dig up the mud, the bottom of that with a spoon? It doesn't work. You're not saved by law keeping. Law saves no one. It was never given as a tool of salvation. Galatians chapter 3, 23 through 26. But before faith came, that is before the Lord Jesus, we were kept in custody under Moses, under the law, being shut up to faith. We can't save ourselves. There's no way out of the box. The only way out of the box, we have to look outside of ourselves. We have to look outside of the law. It has to be fulfilled in another who will do the law for us. That's where it has to be. It shuts us up to faith, which was later to be revealed, and that is to be revealed in Jesus. Therefore, the law has a tutor to lead us to Christ, it says, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. So what was it to do? It points the way to Jesus. It says, you cannot save yourself. You need a Savior. It points us to Christ. The sacrificial system pointed to Christ. All Moses pointed to Christ. He wrote of the Lord. So that's why. That's why the law. Now, much of the law will pass into the new covenant. Much of it will. How do you define law today? How do you define sin today? Go to the book of 1 John. This is how we define sin in the church. 1 John chapter 4 and chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3, 4, we read these words. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. How does the New Testament church define what sin is? By the law. The law of Moses defines it for you. We don't just throw away the law of Moses. We've got to know what sin is. We have to preach it. We have to teach it. We're not anti-Moses. We're not anti-law. We're simply saying it must be understood in light of Christ and its binding regulations. But it teaches us the reality of sin. It says so. Many aspects of the law are carried right over into the New Testament and picked up and applied and says we are obligated to obey it. Children, obey your parents. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, I think. Let me find it. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That is right out of the book of Moses, book of the law. It's applied to us. We're obligated to it, to us, to do it. So, much of it is carried over. What is not carried over, though, is the Sabbath. That's what's not carried over, at least in the Ten Commandments. That part is not carried over. So we do differ with that. So all the law of Moses, which are retained in the New Covenant, come to us through Jesus Christ. All the law in its covenantal structure, which was fulfilled, the law in its covenant, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonies, and the civil judicial laws, they're all fulfilled as a covenant. And that's completed. It's like the caterpillar. The caterpillar comes, it's time to no longer be a cat, and then he stops. And he's transformed to the chrysalis and becomes a butterfly. It's the same way. The old covenant, with all of its laws, moral, civil, are fulfilled in that structure. It's no longer anymore. But the parts that really speak to the image of God to bring forth and for specific applications under the New Testament, the era of fulfillment, these are now covenantalized like a butterfly in the teachings of our Lord and Savior and of His apostles in the New Covenant. It comes over that way. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Let's go to Romans again, 3:31. Romans 3:31, where he asks, What then? Do we then nullify, abolish the law? Is this the law? Is this the Scriptures? Is this Moses? Probably Moses. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish it. What does it simply mean? Does the Christian faith, what does it do? It fulfills it, you see. The Christian faith now fulfills everything that the law demanded. What did the law demand? That you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your fellow man as yourself. That's able to be fulfilled now in Christ because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not done apart from that. Now, so we're not doing all this. What we're doing, we're fulfilling it. We're transforming it. The law has been transmuted, moved from one covenantal structure into its new covenantal structure of the New Testament. And this is what we go with from here on out. We relate to law always now through Jesus Christ. No other way. We're not lawless. We have the law of God in Christ. And how's it summed up? Let's go to the summary statement. I'm already out of time. Summary statement will be found in Matthew chapter 22, 35 and 40. Here, the lawyer tries to trick Jesus, trap him, and ask him what's the greatest of the law, greatest commandment, which is the most specific great commandment of the law. He answers in verse 37, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself." Look carefully at verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. All revelation of God in the Old Testament hangs on these realities. That is the moral law of God. That's what was written in the heart. That's what's come down to us. And now it is covenantally structured for specific applications to us in the new covenant era through Christ's teaching and through His apostles. And so we learn how to love one another by bearing one another's burdens and all that sort of stuff, which is called about doing. And how to love God in special ways through Christ Jesus. Now, I don't have time to go through the continuities, discontinuities. I think we know that. We hammer on that enough. I think we know that. I'll let you look at those. Let me conclude because of my time frames. The theological conclusions. And there's And let me last three. Okay. First of all, the threefold division of the law is taught in covenant theology: moral, civil, and ceremonial. This is a helpful distinction. Must admit, it is definitely helpful. But that's not based on exegesis. It's really not, and that's the problem. You go to James 2:10. Whoever sins, transgresses one part of the law, breaks the whole of the law. Galatians 5:3. If you're concerned about circumcision, you have to keep the whole of the law, which it's a single unit. All the covenant in the Old Testament was moral. If you're an Old Testament person, and you're talking about the festival seasons and what you're to do with the laws of the festivals or the laws of the atonement, if you don't do that, that is sin. You can't say, well, that is a ceremony. No! It's sin. It's moral. It's a covenant. It's a whole unit that was given. And so, as helpful as the distinctions are, that's a theological deduction. It doesn't arise out of exegesis. And that for that reason, we can't go with it. Number two. The innate law of God in man is identical to the Decalogue in every way except the Sabbath. What is innate in man in Genesis is we're to worship, love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. That means to worship it. The same in the New Covenant. Love with all heart and soul and mind. You can't skip out on church meeting together and say you're loving God. You're not. But that's a far cry in saying there's some special point of segregation of time that's in God that it's in us. It's a Sabbath. I don't think that's the case. These are the verses, you can look them up, that indicate that it is so. That the Sabbath is not part of the image of God in man. And therefore, many parallel, very close, but we're not identical. Number three. Christians are free from the law, but we're never lawless. That's what I read this morning. 1 Corinthians 9:20, 21. We relate to God's law in and through Christ. When I go back to the Old Testament, I understand all those commandments in Christ. And I understand, well, this section has been completely done, but it has much instruction for me. And much wisdom I learned from it. But I'm not obligated to it in its Old Testament structure and Old Testament form. I'm obligated to whatever the New Covenant teaches me. Whatever Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, who's the Lord of the law, teaches me. And his disciples, his apostles are interpreting him. That is basically how New Covenant theology, in my mind, understands the law of God. Now, I know I've got a lot of questions. I haven't answered them all. But hopefully that's a quick overview of the issues and the problems and hopefully something of the solution. This morning, as we respond to God, we respond to Him through the New Covenant, and the symbol of the New Covenant's present reality is the Lord's Supper. The law of God, which is binding upon us, has to be fulfilled. Okay? And the good news in the Gospel is that it is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ completed every jot and tittle of the commandment of God. He did it all. He merited in His obedience righteousness under the law. He then even goes to the cross and there on the cross dies as our representative, as our substitute, bearing in His own body the penalty that the law demands of all lawbreakers. He bore the full penalty of the broken law. So that through faith in Christ, we might be forgiven, the penalty paid, and we might be declared righteous by having the obedience of Christ to the law applied to us through faith. And therefore, we're new creatures in Christ, and the law of God is truly given to us as a redeemed justified people to be the guide and the rule for our Christian life in that sense. If you're here this morning and you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and say, we ask you to partake with us to reflect that Christ has fulfilled the law where we have failed. And to reflect for the matter that we're not lawless. We're called to be obedient to God's Word, and particularly His Word as we understand it in its final form, the finality of revelation, the capstone of the completion of revelation in Jesus Christ. If you have not trusted Christ, then simply let these elements pass you by. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. It is rich, it is deep, it goes in many areas. Help us, O Father, to understand it truly. Help us to realize that we are free from the law as it was covenanted in Moses, but certainly we're not free from the law as it's covenanted in us to us in Jesus Christ, that we're under the law of Christ, and that we're called to obey Him and serve Him. And the law of Christ is nothing more than to love you with all of our heart, soul, and our mind, and to love our fellow man as ourselves. Bless these words, we pray. Strengthen us. Enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit to practice that love. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.